where we have been reading these last couple weeks, right there in verse 23, Jesus is answering the question posed to him from the Greeks. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat shall fall into the ground and die, yet it abideth alone, but if it died, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundereth. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. How is judgment of this world? How shall the prince of the world be cast out? And if I be lifted up on the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And that he walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. There's a great deal in this passage of Scripture, and as I look at it, I just marvel at what we find in it. Not only did we look at it a little bit last week, particularly as it applies to the word, the Lord's word in verse 23, when he declared that his hour was here, had arrived, his mission and his ministry, why he was born, that was fixed from all eternity, would be accomplished, as he declared himself, of course, the Son of Man, which was a glorious statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ that he made of himself, that's based principally from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. That phrase is most often used by the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to itself. As a matter of fact, it's never used in Scripture, in the New Testament, except where the Lord uses it as a self-declaration and identification, except there are two places, and I read those to you here when the Jews who were around him asked the question in verse 34, and they repeat that phrase twice, "Who's the Son of Man?" Because they say, and at least they're familiar with the fact that the Old Testament, the Scripture, speaks about the Son of Man. But if you would take the time, and you'd have to go to an accordance or something, and recognize there are at least 80 times that this phrase is used in the four Gospels. And 13 of those times are here found in the book of John. It begins over in John chapter 1, verse 15, when our Lord said to those around about him that ye will see heaven and earth open, and rather you should say heaven open, and you will see the Son of Man ascending and descending. It's found in verse 13 of chapter 3. It's found in verse 14. Found in chapter 5, 27, 6, 27, 6, 33, 6, 62, 8, 28, 9, 35, 12, 33, 12, 34, 13, 31. Now, I can't even remember them either without writing them down. I don't know if I could ever remember them, though I did one time over 50 years ago, way over 50 years ago in college, had a course on the writings of John from the New Testament, particular John the Gospel. I don't remember too much from that specifically, but it's a blessed chapter. And it was like one of those courses that you had to take. Like I had to take a course on Acts, and you had to know what was found in every chapter. They give you a chapter, and you had to give a summary of the chapter, or you had to give them what chapter a particular text or a particular theme was mentioned. And I did well then. I had a better memory then than I have now. And I believe I got an A. I have to take credit for an A where you can get it once in a while. But it's a lovely thing to recognize how our Lord has used this all again and again, drawing attention to his person and his work. Now, we made reference to that in the sense of the next verse, when our Lord, of course, had reference to the fact that he had to die as a substitute for sinners in order for us to be assured of heaven. There's no gospel, there's no church, there's no salvation apart from the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and our behalf on the cross. And that's why Paul so beautifully in that definition, or one of the definitions of the gospel, there's so many definitions, the good news of salvation, the glad tidings that God, who is judging us because of our sin, and we receive the right judgment of God, are blessed because our sins are pardoned, in another, because we were not able to do anything to please God in this life. Or are we able to? But God sent his only Son into the world, who also became a man, a perfect man, and the incarnation, the virgin birth, assured that he would be the only perfect sacrifice for sin. Just the other day, I was speaking to a friend of mine that I don't see very often. Matter of fact, I only saw them through the internet. And he is in a different place. He's in a different country. And he's been retired for quite a while. And it's good to renew our fellowship several times a year, and to see each other, though we're face-to-face, but through, you know, the airwaves. And the first thing he said and asked, and I'm not going to tell you who he is, he's retired, and he's in a church, in a denomination that is known for their faithfulness to the Word of God. It's a small one. And it's known for its stand for the Reformed faith and the great catechisms of the church. And the first thing he says to me, and I thought it was unusual, he says, does God make, or rather, let me put it this way, did Jesus make mistakes? Does Jesus make mistakes? Did he make mistakes? Of course, I was kind of, what are you asking me this question? You know the answer as well as I do. No. Well, as it comes out, and I don't want to spend all my time on here, the fact is that in the church that he attends now, which is much, much larger than ours, and one of their bigger churches, the minister got up and speaking. I said, well, what in the world was he speaking about? He was speaking about the humanity of Christ, which, of course, is essential for us to know, as well as his deity, to maintain the deity of Christ, as well as the true humanity of Christ. And that's because he was born like all of us, yet without sin, and he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. As a matter of fact, John, not here in this particular book of the Bible that we're looking at, but rather in his epistle, gives us some warning and instruction regard the importance of our understanding of the person and the work of Christ. Not only that he was God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things are made by him, and without him nothing is made that was made. Putting us, of course, in contact with the first few verses of the Old Testament, speaking about creation and looking at all the scriptures, particularly when we read the Psalms, sing the Psalms that have reference and reference again to the sovereignty and the power of God in creation, in spite of all that people want to deny that through evolution. But in 1 John chapter 4, John is giving us some instruction to know and examine the things that we hear about the gospel, and particular about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, examine them, judge them, weigh them in light of the teaching of Holy Scripture, the revelation of God's will, and the knowledge of all that we know of God and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, whether they be are of God, because many false prophets are going out of the world, whereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, he's the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he came into the world, but he came into the world and he took on himself a body that was without sin. And the maintenance of that truth is seen in the maintenance of what we've been saying all these years and know to be true, the incarnation and the virgin birth, that made Jesus different than everybody else. He was the same, and that he had flesh and blood. He had a soul like all mankind too, but it wasn't tainted by sin, original sin. And that's why we say, as the book of Hebrews clearly calls Jesus, holy, harmless, and undefiled. He never, as a man, and as with a human nature, made a mistake. Or could he make a mistake? Because everything he did, he was upheld by his deity. To make a mistake, you're on dangerous ground when you say that. To make a mistake, I make mistakes. I make mistakes every day. And I make mistakes that are little mistakes. And I make big mistakes. And I make mistakes because that have consequences. Sometimes a little mistake might have a tremendous consequences on things that come down the line, because I'm human and I'm subject to sin. Well, speaking about them later, I found out that the preacher that day also believed that the Lord, he wanted to, I said, what's he preaching on? Well, he's trying to preach on the humanity of Christ, that the Lord Jesus got depressed. Well, I know what depression is. I think everybody knows what depression is at some point in their life. You're discouraged, you're disappointed with others and circumstances. And when you think of yourself, it can be pretty depressing. Outward circumstances and depressed. And it's because we're not understanding and trusting and relying on the providence of God, and knowing that He maintains and He provides for us, and that things could be depression and discouragement can come because of some imbalance within us chemically. It can come because of sickness or tragic news that we have. That's something we're subject to. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't subject to that. He's not subject to sin. If we were sinless, we wouldn't be depressed. It's just a matter of fact. The Lord could. He knew what was happening. He knew what happened. He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't devoid of His Godhood. Or though He was one person with two separate natures, yet you could not separate His deity from Him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or His deity from Him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the crux of the situation, they approached, they had a number of elders, and they didn't get any satisfaction. They went to the session. They didn't get any satisfaction. I said, I think you need to go to the presbytery to see if you get dissatisfaction. That's opening the door. Now, I'm not saying the man was heretical and any different thing, but to say such a thing bordered on opening the door to a wrong understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a right understanding. I was watching this week in an advertisement that we're going to have a picture in a series on the Jesus Christ, who's the real Jesus, or who's the historic Jesus. And they had what the old liberals believe, that Jesus never really died on the cross. His disciples hid him away, or they took him down from the cross where he pretended he was dead, and they revived him and hid him away somewhere else. Well, this is not what the scriptures tell us here at all. We must believe in the principle and the truth of Scripture that life comes out of death. What was true and is true, and these illustrations that the Lord uses, not just Himself here in the New Testament, but are used throughout the Scriptures, very simple illustrations. They're principles that we see in everything in nature, because, but it's not nature's God that develops it. It's not Mother Nature develops. All the principles that we see about the seed must go in to the ground to die. And one of the last things I said last week was the illustration of the great prophecy in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that spoke about the fact that God the Father bruised Jesus and ordained Him to death as the substitute for us. What we call the substitutionary atonement was necessary because He would, by that, give Him His seed. So in the Bible, we have this picture of the seed. You know, the seed, the sower who sows the seed. How often we've sown seed. The grass that never seems to be as green on our side of the street as it's on the other side of the street, no matter how much you seed and scatter the seed. And then you come out, it doesn't rain, and the seed dies. Or worse, the next thing you come out and all the birds are eating the seed. Or the wind blows the seed and it nothing happens. It's only as the seed goes into the ground and is watered, as the ground is prepared by the sovereign God who made that principle that's true naturally and physically in order to teach the spiritual side of that great principle of life. The seed has to go into the ground and die. And we know the picture and the parable and the teaching of the sower is the Lord Jesus. The seed is the Word of God. And some are just blown away. And some seem to, you know, oh, it's coming up. And we didn't get enough water on it. It got too hot and it burned up. So nothing developed. It only is pleasing to God who gives the water and gives birth to the seed. So the Lord had to die to bring forth fruit. And so it is, and so it was. Jesus, in his perfect nature without sin, had to give his life a substitute, for us. We find that all blessed through scripture in the words of this prophet, this apostle, and that apostle. Paul later tells us very beautifully that the Son of God and the Word was made flesh, of course, but at the same time he took our nature without sin and died. Think of all the scriptures we've looked over the ages, it seems like ages since I've been here, regarding the book of Hebrews. Peter speaks beautifully about the just dying for the unjust. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ who dies the just for the unjust. There's a lot of content in that word. First of all, Peter's presenting the person of Christ, and he's speaking about him dying on the cross, and he's dying for us as our substitute. That's just what I said a minute ago, or did I finish that with the gospel? Jesus died for our sins. Not just he died because he was a sinner, not that he just died to be a great philosopher and a great martyr that people might admire and openly try to imitate some type of his life, which we could never do apart from the work of God in our hearts through sanctification as we're more and more conformed to his presence. But the just, the word just, unconscious, can mean justice, and other times it means righteous. Jesus was totally righteous. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. He never thought what was wrong. He never did what was wrong. It was always consistent and in harmony with the will of God and the standards of Scripture. One of the things, of course, we understand the law when we read the law in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were three laws. Not only the overriding moral law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments, teaching us, of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's like an axe that chops down the ego of man, and that all men are the same because we've sinned. And sin is any disobedience to the will of God and to the law of God, or not even living up to its standard. I mean, that's a beautiful picture we have in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, where there are different words used for sin. One transgression, one iniquity, and that is as a man would shoot a bow and he missed the mark. We've all missed the mark. Everyone. There's no distinction. Young and old, male or female, nationality, whatever. We're all equal, and we're all equal under the judgment of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all equal in that nature. But God sent His Son, who is just, who never not only upheld the moral law, but He held the ceremonial law. When was the last time you read through Leviticus? A lot of people avoid Leviticus, don't they? Well, I preach through Leviticus. That was a hard book for me to preach on. And to think about all the requirements of the ceremonial law. Now, the people of Israel, the people of God, were required to know and to practice the ceremonial law. But none of them could, and none of them did. And that's why the very fact that even the high priest had to make a sacrifice, of course it was a picture of the substitute who would bear sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to do it for himself before he did it for the people. And then he had to do it again, and had to do it again, and had to do it again, and had to do it again. But in the comparison between the outward requirements and the outward people, even in the exalted position of a high priest, we're told it wasn't sufficient. Only the Lord Jesus made one sacrifice for sin and forever, who sanctifies the people completely. He brings them to himself, and he forgives sins, and the guilt, the legal guilt of sin is pardoned, and we're forgiven and we're reconciled to God. But the civil law as well. Can you imagine Jesus? One of the condemnations we find all the way through the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, the people, the Jews, could not fulfill the ceremonial law. If they couldn't fulfill the ceremonial law with all their details, even the priests didn't do it. They later refused to do it. In the book of Malachi, not only are the people, but the priests held, who were supposed to be representatives not only of the people, but representatives of God, were able to maintain the truth because they are judged. They're judged. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I be the father, speaking God speaking about the father of his people, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Oh, what do you mean? We're working all the day long in very bloody sacrifices to do what we're required to do. No, no. Their heart was far from God. They could have sacrificed for 10,000 years and they wouldn't be accepted because they were insufficient to give the sacrifice. And certainly the sacrifices were insufficient. He says, wherein have you despised my name? Ye pollute the bread upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They were substituting They were substituting for their own benefit anything and everything instead of fulfilling the requirements of the law of God physically and ceremonially. If you offer the blind and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now under thy governor, a ruler in the civil. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord? From the top to the bottom, all of them were sinners. And Jesus fulfilled the civil law, which was very demanding of the people of God. And it's just an enormous burden. Really, it was an enormous burden the Old Testament people had and were required to fulfill. And they couldn't do it. And it was pointing to the fact they couldn't do it. Because if they did it, it would be works. And they could take the credit and say, well, I find the favor of God because I did this and I did this and I did this. But it took the favor of God on one alone. There's one mediator between God and man. The just who died for the unjust. The same thing is taught by Paul in the book of Romans over and over, over and over again, as he reminds us that Christ died for the ungodly. Who would die for an ungodly man? It's certainly rare that another man might give his life for another on the human level, but once in a while it might take place, and it is a great sacrifice on the part of the one who gives. But remember what Jesus has done in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. This is the hope of the gospel. For yet, when we were without strength, in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, the demonstration of God's love and grace and mercy. Why were we yet sinners? He didn't die for us when we were good. No, it's when we were bad, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and then we were, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be honored and maintained and defended and believed in. Christianity, though we say it's simple, it's all by the grace of God, it's not simple. There's much that's involved with it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Well, what does that mean? What are we believing in him and of him and resting upon him as he is presented in the gospel? He is both God, he is both man. He is perfect in his Godhood. Of course he's perfect in his Godhead, but he's also perfect in his humanity in order to substitute for us as sinners. What's Paul say over there in Ephesians chapter, Ephesians. For some reason, I always say Ephesians when I mean Hebrews, and Hebrews when I mean Ephesians. You know, I don't know why. It's just, it's a quirk. It's a mistake that I make because I'm human. I'm really human. But there in the 5th chapter, be therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love, Paul writes, as Christ also hath loved us. Now notice this, and hath given himself. It was a willing, voluntary substitution. Jesus was not forced to die. Though those who crucified him and shouted out were responsible by their wicked hands, Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit, you crucified Christ. Wickedness. But of course it was God's intent before the foundation of the world that he ordained it to be so. That beautiful second chapter of the book of Acts and that great sermon that Peter uttered and spoke of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact it wasn't just the religious leaders who were responsible, it was the people who went along with it. And it was all of us, because of our sin, that are responsible for it. But it was the Lord was willing. Now, for just a second, I'm going to go back to John. And you might read this for yourself and wonder what it's being said here. Just a couple verses beyond that I started with. It tells us the soul of Jesus, and we looked at that word before in the book of John. It was troubled. It was agitated. Speaking as a man, he's agitated. But not that he was depressed, because he knew exactly what was happening. And he said, Father, save me from this hour. The cruelty, just the physical cruelty of the cross on anyone was horrible. But let alone the perfect man, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, to bear the weight, and we can't understand it. As we mature in the Christian faith, we're able to see our sin, and we should despise our sin, because God hates sin, and it's offense against him. It's not just an offense against each other, it's an offense against God. He's offended. And it should be offensive to us as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to see the sin in ourselves as an offense. We should hate it. And the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, knew no sin. You know, Paul in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The weight of the judgment of Almighty God upon the sinless one. We just can't understand it. But the Lord Jesus, it's like a question, but he's not asking really to be delivered, because you read the whole verse, and consistent with Scripture, he says, no, it's this hour I have come for. This hour I've come. He knew fully, both as a man and as God. And he knew it from eternity, what his mission would be. And the horribleness is everything turned black in heaven and earth because of the guilt. Not just my guilt, which is bad enough, but your guilt too. And your guilt too. And your guilt too. And your guilt too, of all the Christians, of all the believers, of all the elect, the enormity of it that the Lord Jesus Christ would bear. And here Paul summarizes that the nature of that substitutionary, his willing substitutionary atonement. He says he loved us, speaking about the Lord, and hath given himself. Jesus gave himself. I have a whole slew of verses, of course, I'm not going to get to. that present in the, particularly the New Testament, the idea of giving himself for, giving himself for, giving himself for, an offering, and a sacrifice to God. It was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God. Back in the Old Testament, when the Son was required of the Father, who saw all the promises of God involved in his only Son, the only Son, take your only Son. And he took his only Son, had no other who the promise was going to come to. And he was already past age to have any other children. And he didn't hesitate. I remember years ago in seminary, I had to have a presentation there. And when you learn and see the Hebrew, this not necessarily brought out by the English, is when you or I have an unpleasant thing to do, what do we do? Sometimes I wonder if I'm a Presbyterian or a procrastinator, which is the strongest. We put it off. Whether it's to paint a room, tell somebody something we don't want to say, to say we put it off. Some are more guilty of that than others. And you know yourself. We put it off. And yet in the Hebrew, it has the idea, well, let's just... He got the wood. He rose up very early in the morning. I'd have stayed in bed as long as I could. I got a cough. I can't do that job. I'll try to put it off. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. I got to make a telephone go. Maybe I'll forget it and they'll forget it. Or something else will come and take care of it. No, he rose up early because he believed God and he responded to the truth of God's command. He had faith. He had faith. Well, here it is. Here it is. He was going to sacrifice, kill his son, his living son. But he believed in the power of God and the promise of God that he could raise up his son. And we have the glorious resurrection, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious truth of our own resurrection physically at the last day, but the glory of our spiritual resurrection. We who were dead have been made alive in Christ, an offering and a sacrifice to God, to please God, as a sweet smelling savor. It pleased God that our sin, the elect sin, the church, the believer's sin, was taken care of, not by what man desired to do or could do of himself, but the perfect man, who is not only man but God, that as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect, behold the Lamb of God that could and did take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it pleased God in the expression of his grace to forgive us of our sins and to pardon us and to begin to sanctify us, to set us aside for his worship and service in this life and the life to come. The just for the unjust. What a very beautiful picture it is of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, for our behalf, not for himself, for our life, in this life, and the life to come.